But for now, let's read it out loud together. Romans 8, 28 to 30. And yeah, it's on the screen too, I know. All right, but I want to make sure you see it in your booklet so you don't lose your booklet. Ready? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. In our second reading, Ephesians 1, 3 to 10.
Hezron and Carmi. These were the clans of Reuben,
who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everybody. Thank you for the welcome. Thank you, Michael. And thanks for the people who've already come up to say hello. Visiting speakers can often feel a little bit like lepers, just hanging around the edges, ringing a bell, calling unclean, unclean. So please come over and say hello. It'd be very nice to meet you. We're going to do something, as you know, which is to think about the plan of God, which goes back before creation and goes on to the new creation. So it is a massive plan. I'm conscious, as I live in the city of Sydney, that there are people who are very caught up in the plans of the rugby league season or the AFL season, or people are very caught up in the plans of their business or their study or their family or their home or their building project. But the plan of God makes all the plans of people like us, the humans of this world, look very small. This is a plan which is so big, it makes the Oscars, the Olympics, the Winter Olympics, just look like little passing specks. This is a massive, massive plan. And it's a really good thing for us to get our head around. We're going to do it by looking at the four words which are often called the golden chain from one verse in the Bible, Romans 8:30. And it's the four words that God predestined, which we'll look at today now, called, justified, that's the second talk, and finally glorified, that's this afternoon. One of the things that Dick Lucas taught me was to listen carefully to the text before you go to say anything. And so I've been immersing myself in the text through this week. And he also taught me a good prayer, which he prayed regularly before he spoke. And I'm going to add this prayer to Michael's prayer. So let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give to us. What we are not, please make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. These are very wonderful things to know, these verses in Romans 8:30, because the world that we're in is very messy. I don't know if you know the story of the police cadets who are doing an exam, And the first question goes something like this. You're traveling with your fellow officer in your car and you come across a massive accident. 8, 9, 10 cars have ploughed into each other. One of them has hit a fire hydrant. Water is pouring into the air. A big crowd has gathered and a large dog has just bitten a small boy and a young man has run away with the handbag of an old lady. One of the cars has driven into one of the shop fronts and people have begun to loot. And in the far distance, you see that a fire has broken out on the third floor of a nearby building. Question, what is your first course of action? And one of the cadets wrote, carefully remove uniform and mingle with crowds. And that is a very understandable reaction because the place is messy and it would be easy for us to just buckle down and hide in our little homes and huddles. But you see, God is at work doing a very, very great thing, and he's using his people. So it's a good thing for us to get our head around. God tells us his plan in Scripture. We wouldn't be able to work this out by looking up into the sky. We won't work this out by watching television or media. We won't work this out by just scratching our little heads. This has to come to us by special revelation, which is the Word of God. And so Paul in Romans, which is the great textbook of Christianity, first of all tells us in chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel, the message of Jesus, is the power of God to change people and the world and their eternity. And I want you to get your head around the whole book of Romans with this illustration. Imagine the gospel is a bowling ball, a supernatural, cosmic bowling ball put into the world by God, as if God bowls the gospel ball. Romans asks a number of questions, and the questions go like this. Is the gospel big enough for the pagan? Chapter 1, yes. Is it big enough for the religious person? Chapter 2, yes. Is it needed by everybody? Chapter 3, yes. Is it consistent with the Old Testament, or is it some brand new fangled idea? Chapter 4, it's consistent with the Old Testament. Does it bring us peace with God, the most important peace of all? Chapter 5, yes. Will it keep a believer from being an idiot? Chapter 6, yes. Will it keep a believer from tying himself or herself up in knots? Chapter 7, yes. Will it actually deal with the sufferings of the world and death finally? Yes. Does it answer the question why the Jews don't take Jesus seriously? 9, 10, 11. Yes. Will it make us a new people? Chapter 12. Yes. Will it affect the government, the leadership, the political forces? Yes. Is it going to bring a change in the church to make it a brand new community? 14, yes. Will it spur mission to the wider world? 15, yes. Does it raise up servants for the gospel? Chapter 16, yes. The bowling ball of the gospel knocks down every possible trouble, danger, objection. Romans sets it out beautifully. So chapter 8, verse 30, of course, comes halfway through the letter, and it tells us that God is working on a very big scale and everything is under his control. So we're going to look follow the outline, which you can see in your booklet. There are no page numbers, but you can find the first title, which is Predestined, and you'll see that point A is God's plan from eternity to eternity. I want you to get your head around this, which is why I'm spending a little bit of time laying the groundwork before we get to the actual word predestined. I want you to get your head around it because it's not the most popular word in the Bible. And the first talk of the golden chain, predestined, is the most difficult. Called, great. Justified, great. Glorified, very great. Predestined, more difficult. So I want you to think of a man, this is another illustration, who is planning to provide his town with pigeons, courier pigeons. It's just in his head. It's just an idea in his head. So he builds some cages. He then starts to put pigeons into the cages. He then starts to breed on a big scale. He then releases all the pigeons into the community to do their work. And he then burns the cages because the project is over. When God thinks about his big plan from eternity, it starts in his head and heart, moves on to creation, moves on to people, moves on to transformed people. Finally, there's a transformed creation. It's a big eternity to eternity plan. And we discover in chapter 8, verse 28, that God is at work in all his people who have begun to love him. He's at work because he has called them. What's the mark of the believer? If you're a believer here today, you have been called by God. You've heard the call to follow Jesus. You've heard it. You've started. And you've begun to love him. And we discover in verse 29 that he wants his people to be like his son. The good that God is working for in my life is that I would be like Jesus. I would like him to work for my comfort and my success and my popularity. But he is working that I would be more like Christ. And that's what he's working for you as well. And he's using chapter 8, verse 28, 29, all things, everything. The troubles, the hardships, the persecutions, the famines, the dangers, and all the blessings. He's using them all like tools in the hands of a carpenter. And so in the world that we're in, we are not in a world that is run by blind chance or force. People who say it's all for a purpose, it all has a purpose, are missing the maker. They're missing the genius. They're missing the organizer. They're missing the King and the Savior. And it is very mind-boggling to meditate on God, who, of course, was before creation perfectly happy. Can you just get your mind around the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the creation, perfectly happy, functioning, relating, rejoicing, and we are nowhere? And then, of course, comes the creation and the mess and the rescue and one day the new creation. So we need to think about God's plans, and you know how Jesus talks about the new creation will one day be like a house or a feast, and we will be there with a new character, a character like Christ, and we'll have a brand new body, resurrection body, and maybe God will give to us more than five senses to enjoy the new creation. But it's all very big stuff, and no wonder the psalmist in Psalm 131 says, you know, there are some things that are just too big for me to get my head around, and so I'm going to just rest myself like a child on my parent. So now let's go to the subject of predestination. This is a word which has caused a lot of heat in the church. And a lot of people don't like it. I had a guy in my church at North Sydney who refused for 30 years to take predestination seriously. And because he'd blocked it out of his theology and made himself the arbiter of truth, he never really grew. He'd made himself the decision maker about the Bible. And he just never really made any progress. He stayed an infant in the church. So it's a very controversial, in a way, subject, but it's also a very wonderful subject, and we must not avoid it. Jesus loved the subject. He says in John 6, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. But then, of course, Jesus also says, come to me, anybody. The Apostle Paul loves the subject. As we heard in our readings in Romans and also Ephesians, the Apostle Paul loved the subject of predestination. So what do we mean by predestination? We mean that God has the ability to plan the destiny of his people. The word in the original language is pro-horizon. He's for the horizon. He wants the believer to arrive in the destiny. He can see the destiny. He knows where he's going. He knows where he's taking his people, and he will take his people there. That's why we read in Ephesians 1, he chose us before the creation of the world. He predestined us, guaranteeing our
God's only Son, our Lord, who was
glory. Now, friends, it's not so controversial if I tell you that God is a God who watches and waits to see who believes. Like a celestial bus driver who drives his bus through the world, honks the gospel horn, and says, get on the bus if you want to. And when you do get on the bus, he says, great, I will drive you all the way to glory. But we discover in Romans 8:29 that God foreknew his people, which means that he fixed his love on his people before the creation. Stay with me, everybody. I can see that some people are missing a lot of this. Try and stay with me. God foreknew his people, and you know the word knew or know means love. Adam knew his wife. God knew, loved his people before the creation. Like people who see their spouse before they get married and say, I loved her as soon as I saw her. I was told when I became a brand new believer at the age of 18 that my wife, that the new minister who was coming to the church had an 18-year-old daughter. I was 18. I'd just become a Christian. I assumed that since I'd become a Christian, everything would fall into place. And I heard that the new minister had an attractive blonde daughter who was coming. And so I just assumed this was the way God works. This is the girl. And I saw her in the church hall, and I walked over to her, and she was very gorgeous, and I've married her. But I walked over to her, and she was wearing a green dress, it was the 70s, and some yellow boots, and she went bright red. And I said, this is my first romantic comment, you look like a traffic light. That's how the romance began. She's an amazing girl, 50 years married. But there you are, you see, God, if we could go back to normality, God foreknew his people. He loved his people before the creation. He saw them, he loved them, he chose them, and he decided the destiny of his people. So he didn't drive the gospel bus into the world and say, get on if you want to. He enabled his people to get on the bus. He drove the gospel bus into the world and enabled us to get on, because he needed to enable us, because we are by nature spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead and we're unwilling to cooperate. Do you remember when you were an unbeliever? Unwilling to cooperate. Not willing to change, not willing to be informed. Paul says in Romans 5, we were powerless and we are ungodly, so God had to enable us to get into the bus. He had to decide, he had to help us, he had to enable us. Remember when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus? He didn't call out, Lazarus, are you listening to me? Would you like to come out? He simply said, come out. Because Lazarus was dead and needed the word from Jesus to go into his soul and change him. And that's what God does for us. Now, why does this doctrine worry us? Why does it annoy us? Well, because it seems unjust and unfair. I mean, how could God choose some people and not others? And then how could he judge them if he's chosen some and not others? And before you dismiss the great topic of predestination, let me tell you, it is half the story. It's half the story. The Bible teaches that God predestines, and this is like a train track that runs through the Bible. God chooses his people. He has to change us. He has to initiate. He has to raise us. It's a train track that runs through the Bible. God is a choosing God. However, there's another train track that runs through the Bible. We are invited to God. All of us, all the world. We have human responsibility, and that is another train track that runs through the Bible. They both run through the Bible. Predestination means that he chose us. That's why Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws. And Paul said, when we were dead, he made us alive. Predestination is one train track. But responsibility is the other train track. Choose this day whom you will serve. Enter the narrow gate. Come to me, all who labor. And we need both tracks. And you can push both tracks as far as you like. God's sovereignty cannot be properly fathomed. It is incredible. Our responsibility cannot properly be fathomed. It is wonderfully available. The two train tracks run through the Bible. And here's the point, dear friends, we cannot see how they connect in this world. They will remain a humbling mystery, but they both run through the Bible. What happens if you remove the choosing of God? Well, it makes us into supernatural, powerful people who can save ourselves. That's impossible. What happens if you remove human responsibility? Well, you end up with us being basically robots programmed by God, turned on like light switches. No. God is a choosing God, and we are a responsible people, and we need both the train tracks. Now, the Bible doesn't teach, incidentally, free will, because we're not that free, spiritually dead until Christ comes and wakes us up. But Jesus comes and frees us, and so we freely say yes, and we freely follow until the end. Here are some things to keep in mind on the subject of predestination. First, as long as predestination is in your Bible, it must be in your Christianity. Don't be the person who says, I don't like it, I don't understand it, I'm cutting it out. That would make you the authority. It's got to have a place in your Bible. And it is a most wonderful thing. Second, be careful because before you fall into the trap of accusing God of being unjust, when you remember that he is perfectly just and completely just. Second, don't think that you can be more merciful than God, as if you would do the whole plan better. No, his mercy is perfect as well. Fourthly, if you trace your salvation back, you'll go back to the mercy of God. See, imagine I said to you, interviewing you at the front, well, how come you're a Christian? Oh, I was having a bad patch in my life. And I just realized that it was falling apart and I needed to ask God to help me. Yeah, but how come you asked him to help you when so many people having a bad time don't ask him but actually hate him? Yeah, I suppose I was, pretty low and I was thinking more about it and, I had a certain humility. Yeah, but how come a lot of people who also thought things through didn't ever become believers? And the more you push back, the more you realize that it just actually goes back to the sheer mercy of God, that he in his heart worked to make you a changed person so that you would respond to him and follow him. And then remember that these train tracks won't meet, and so you're just going to have to hold the two of them and not one and not the other alone. And then sixthly, don't set one text against another. Hold all the texts together. John chapter 6, no one can come to me, says Jesus, come to me. They both work together. And then remember in Romans chapter 8 that it comes in a chapter of comfort. It's very unlikely, isn't it, as Paul is going through Romans chapter 8, and he's describing what it's like to have a relationship with God and how God has loved us and how God is going to basically fix the world, and nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. It's very unlikely that in a very chapter he would suddenly say, oh, but I've got something dreadful to talk to you about. Predestination. No, the predestination is meant to be your gratitude, your thankfulness. Here's an example of tension in the Bible. It says in 1 Timothy 2 that God wants all people to be saved. Do you believe that? God wants all people to be saved? We're also told from Jesus that many are called but few are chosen. Well, it looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? Does God want all people to be saved? Yeah, maybe he does, but he can't do it. Well, that's impossible. Maybe he does want it to happen, but when it says all will be saved, it means all types of people will be saved. And lots of people like that particular explanation. All kinds of people will be saved. But then you wonder whether God's heart is for all people. And it's perfectly possible, you see, that God has a delight, which is that all people would be saved. But he also has a decree, which is this is what's going to happen. Just as when he saw his son die, it was not his delight to see his son suffer, but it was his decree that he would suffer in order that people would be saved. So sometimes it's not as though God has two wills, but it's sometimes he has to subordinate something for something else. Here's Joseph being dragged off into slavery, carried off into Egypt. And there's a part of God which you could imagine which would think, I don't want this servant to suffer. But the decree is that he will go to Egypt and he will go to prison and he won't come out quickly, because eventually he's going to be promoted and he's going to take control as prime minister of the country and he's going to cause millions to be fed. And so something gets subordinated, and that may be well what's happening here. Well, here are some precious fruits of predestination. This is point C in our outline. This doctrine teaches that what God begins, he finishes. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it through to the day of completion. I wonder how many people here have got loved ones who began and have drifted away. And you're asking yourself, did God begin a work of salvation in them? Because he will bring it through to the end. And that, of course, is a great comfort. What God begins, he finishes. And if God has put eternal life into you, he's going to keep it going right to the end. And then because it was grace, not merit, it's not sustained by merit. You don't sustain your salvation by performance. It's sustained by God. And it isn't withdrawn by demerit. You don't lose your salvation by bad performance. The Father may discipline you, he may warn you, he may wake you, he may bring you back painfully, but he does it lovingly because he's your Father. You see, we don't contribute to the security of our salvation, but we can contribute to the joy of our salvation. Have you ever been on family holiday and you've got little kids and you put them all into the back seat and you put them all into their little chairs and their little belts, and you shut the doors, and you take the wheel? They contribute nothing to the security of the journey. That's in your hands. But they could contribute to the joy of the journey. I mean, it's never happened, and it will never happen, but they could contribute to the joy of the journey by being cooperative. We don't contribute to the security of our salvation, but we can contribute to the joy of the journey by being obedient. So this is a very comforting doctrine, that God would pin his love on you before you deserved it, continue to pin his love on you, despite not deserving it, and carry this love all the way through to his presence. The more you preach yourself this doctrine, the more amazing it is. It's a very comforting doctrine. See, why is it that if you're a believer, you can see the importance of Christ and your neighbors and friends can't? Well, it's because God did a work of grace in your life. Why is it that you think the cross of Christ is important and your friends and neighbors couldn't care two hoots about the cross of Christ? Well, because God did a work of grace in your mind and your heart. Why is it that you appreciate grace and sing when your friends think that's the last thing I want to do? Because you have had God work to open eyes and blind eyes and deaf ears and bring you the message of his grace. This is also a great spur to humility, because you begin to say to yourself, this is amazing. And it's a great spur to service as well. It's a great spur to prayer. I mean, why do we pray for lost people? Because we know that it must be God who wakes them up. All the missionaries in the world cannot transform Australia if God doesn't wake people up. That's why we pray. And we also exercise mission, because we know that God uses his people as instruments in his service. In other words, we hear the promise of God. I don't know what age you were. Come, take, follow. And we do. We come to him, we take, and we begin to follow. We suddenly realize that behind our coming was him, and behind our taking was him, and behind our following was him. It's the old principle of the archway. You're walking along in life and you see an archway with the words of Jesus, come to me, and you decide you will. And you walk through the archway, and as you walk through the archway, you look back, and on the other side of the archway, it says, chosen from before the beginning of the world. And so you say to yourself, why am I a believer? Well, it's because I decided to come. Yes, that's true. And why did you come? Because he decided that you would be chosen and helped to come. So God's grace, you see, is the big hand coming down to us from heaven, and faith is our tiny little hand going up to him. And when we recognize that our faith has gone up to Jesus, we're very grateful, but when we realize that it's because his grace came down to us, we're even more grateful. Arthur Pink says, when a believer sees the truth of predestination, he discovers reason for gratitude and thanksgiving that nothing else can provide except for the gift of the Redeemer himself. Spurgeon says, it's good to fall back on the great truth of predestination. It's a couch for our comfort. Now, I'm going to finish by reading you a summary of this, which I typed out myself with one finger last night, and see if this brings all the threads together. Okay, this will take me 2 minutes to read, but I hope it'll pull the threads together. This topic has caused a lot of heat in Christian circles, so we might wish to avoid the topic. But Jesus was not afraid to speak of it, John 6, nor was Paul averse to teaching it, Ephesians, Romans, etc. The biblical position is that far from seeking trouble or division, predestination glorifies God, yes it does, humbles us, yes it does, comforts believers, yes it does. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? So does God control everything, like the emergency services who come into a crisis and bring things to order? Or does God control everything like a visionary who's planning a project and brings every detail into a perfect outcome? It's the second. God is not wondering what will happen. He's not caught off guard. He's not floundering for answers. His mastery is perfect, total, and amazing. We know that God does initiate in creation and revelation. Yes, he does. He initiates creation. He initiates revelation. and so too salvation. It must be this way since we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Like Lazarus, we need Jesus to come to our tomb with a word of power to raise us to life. But why do some get brought to life, chosen, elected, predestined, and not others? The human answer is that we choose to believe. But when we choose to believe, we recognize that behind our choice is his grace. In fact, if we trace our salvation backwards, we come to God's mercy. God is under no obligation to explain himself or defend himself, but he does tell us in Scripture that his love, his foreknowledge, began before the world began. It was his decision to love us based on his decision to love us, not on our qualities. The same God who chose Noah or Abraham or Israel or Moses or David all down history is the God who chooses people and predestines them to live and serve and one day arrive. In other words, if you have begun to follow Jesus and you're called by a predestining God, you will arrive. It's impossible that you won't arrive. Does that mean that God did not choose the nations? Yes, he did not choose the nations, but he chose Israel to be the light to the nations. Evangelism is not contradictory to God's choosing, as if we're wasting our time with evangelism because everyone God chooses will believe anyway, but it's consistent with God's choosing because he fulfills his purposes with people as instruments of his love and truth. People who come to faith in Jesus Christ should immediately and increasingly thank God and be in awe at his grace and power. They should trust God and be confident in his grace and his promises. And they should be expectant with God for his faithfulness and his promises. So be grateful for your conversion, trust him for everything, and look forward to the glory to come.